Right after Sunday school and right before the morning service, I was given the honor of being presented with three very priceless works of art that meant a lot to me. Three little girls walked up after their Sunday school class and gave me three little pictures that they had drawn. And they say, "Thank you, Pastor Daniel, for teaching us about Jesus." If someone were to ask me what my job is, I'd say, well, I just tell people about Jesus. And this is priceless to me. I don't have children, but you that are parents that have children know what it's like. You'll look at a piece of art and say, oh, what talent. And it, of course, it touches your heart. And this touches my heart very much. And I look upon all of you as it were, kind of like my children, and I want to teach you about Jesus. There's nothing better, no higher privilege for me to do than to tell you about our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, before I was converted, I used to do a little bit of painting. That's why I guess I got an eye for good art. And I did learn a few things about art, one of which is you need different textures of paint. The bright colors, and then the deeper hues. You need to put in perspective, and you need to have shading there to bring out the best in the features and so on. When I tell you about Jesus from the Bible, in a way I'm painting word pictures from the Bible. The Bible doesn't have pictures or snapshots of Jesus, because no artist painted him and no photographer captured his likeness. But the Bible gives us word pictures, and it's up for preachers to help paint that picture for you, to show you the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been looking at Matthew's portrait of the Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. In the portion that we look at this morning, we see some of the deeper colors, the deeper hues. We've looked at some of the bright yellows and oranges and reds. Now we're looking at some of the deep blue and the deep green, and so deep sometimes you have to look very closely at it, because the Lord Jesus is a very deep, profound person. The portion we look at today is, I don't know, almost surprising. You say that shows us another side of him, deeper. And of course, the deepness tells you more about his worth and his glory and his wonder. So this morning we come to that passage in Matthew 26. Please turn with me in the Bible that you have in front of you to Matthew 26 as we take another look at another side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those portions in the Word of God that are a little out of the ordinary. You know, we hear often about feeding the 5,000 and Moses crossing the Red Sea and dividing it and things like that, David and Goliath. When we come to this one, we almost feel it's out of keeping. We say, this is so unusual. It tells us something about our Lord Jesus we none of us would have thought up or invented. So the more we look at it, it's those deep colors, we need to look very closely at it. And it produces a hushed, worshipful attitude in us when we see this side of our Lord Jesus. Now, next to this portrait, we also see a rather embarrassing portrait of his apostles that were there with him. And they were disobedient children, wandering and always saying the wrong thing. And that's what we also see this morning. So let's look at these two pictures. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 46. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This portion falls down into two parts. The apostles all saying, "We will not desert you," and then the Lord Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus has just made an announcement earlier, just probably minutes or maybe a few hours before this. Remember at the Lord's Supper, he said, "One of you here will betray me." And they all said, "No, not me. Is it I, Lord? No, couldn't be me, could it?" And of course, he was talking about Judas. Judas left, went out, and at this time, Judas is now rounding up the Romans and the Jews, leading them to the trap to catch the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus makes another announcement. Verse 30 says that he had led them out to the Mount of Olives. That's a small mountain just outside of Jerusalem. And as they are there, says Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And again he catches them off guard with this announcement. Earlier he said, "One of you will betray me." Now he says, "All of you are going to be made to stumble." The word stumble means trip and fall, be offended, run away, you're going to deny me. And notice he says, "All of you will do this because of me." And he explains it. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." There's something significant about this. Jesus knew that it had been prophesied and promised by God that the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will come, but he will be struck down, he will be killed, and in that process, the sheep will be scattered. That's a basic principle that we find in many aspects of life. Kill the leader and the followers will scatter. They have nobody to follow anymore. They don't know what to do. We sometimes see that in the family when a parent dies and the children feel, well, what do we do now? A president dies and the country wonders, well, where do we look for leadership? A general dies, he's shot in army in wartime, and the army wonders, well, who's our next leader? And so Jesus said, "I am the shepherd, I will be struck." Notice though who's doing the striking. He says, "I will strike the shepherd." Who killed Jesus? Who struck down the good shepherd? In one sense, Judas had a hand in this, and another hand, the Jews, and another way, the Romans. Ultimately, though, it was God that struck down the shepherd. It was because God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. So it was God that struck the shepherd. And God knew that in striking the shepherd, the sheep of the flock would be scattered temporarily. He would regather them again. And that's just what is happening in this process. Jesus is saying, "I'm about to be struck. The sheep will be scattered." That's why he said, "All of you are going to run like scared sheep when I am captured, arrested, and crucified. You're going to look out for your own interests instead of mine." But he says it won't end in failure. Look at verse 32. He says, "After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." The words, "I will go before you," that's the sort of language of a shepherd. In Sunday school, we looked at Psalm 23, the good shepherd who leads his sheep and says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He leads me beside still waters and into green pastures." Jesus says, I will go before you. The good shepherd goes before and leads him. He says, although I'm going to be struck down, I'm going to rise again. And he's implying, I will gather you again and I will go before you back into Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. So Peter chimes in here in verse 33. Peter's usually the first one to speak up, usually wrong, says the wrong things, just like all of us tend to do. So Peter speaks up and says here in verse 33, even if all the others are made to stumble because of you, not me, I will never be made to stumble. Good old Peter, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Although on the surface, it sounds good, like, I will never leave you. You are the good shepherd. You are the master. They may, but not me. No, he didn't know his own heart. This is what you'd call presumption. Pride, him building himself up. I am apostle number one. Someone said Peter was saying, they may, but I'm the first pope. How can the first pope run away and hide? I will never do this. Don't you remember? You chose me to be apostle number one. Perhaps, but what we do find here is pride. Him saying, not me. Now, let's apply that to us. The Lord Jesus tells us in the Bible that we're all sinners. Even the best Christian is still a Christian. Someone said the best of men are men at best. And so sometimes we might look at someone else and say, he fell into sin. I would never do that. I have my own weaknesses, but there are certain things I would never do. I remember a teenager many years ago saying, you know, my friends are beginning to do drugs, but I will never do drugs. 6 months later, he was doing drugs as much as the rest of them. Other husbands will say, other men may beat their wives. I would never do that. Next thing you know, they find that they are capable of that. Someone saying, I would never cheat at work. I would never steal. I would never lie. Next thing you know, they're doing that. Just like here, these people didn't know their own hearts. Brethren, we need to look into our hearts and compare it with Scripture and say, the best of us is still capable of anything. And so Peter didn't realize that. He says, they might, but never me. And so that was pride and presumption. And he was just setting himself up for falling. The Bible says pride goes before a fall. It's like when you walk with your head up high, you're going to trip over something because you don't see it right in front of you. It says over in the New Testament, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. He was built up with pride, and he didn't think he was capable of that. But, of course, the Lord Jesus knew his heart. The Lord Jesus knew the future. And can't you just picture the Lord Jesus looking at him and saying, Peter, Peter, you don't realize what you yourself are capable of and what you yourself will do this very night. That's why Jesus says in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows at the break of dawn, you are going to deny me, Peter, you. And not just once or twice, but three times, Peter, you are going to deny me. Well, even then, Peter didn't accept that. So Peter chimes in again, verse 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Here he's disagreeing with the Lord Jesus, who he says he will not deny. He should have said, well, Lord, you've prophesied it. How can I prevent it? But he doesn't do that. He says, no, even if I have to die with you. Over in one of the other Gospels, it's recorded that he says, even if I have to go to prison with you, I will go to prison. I will die for you. Not me. This is Peter. You can trust the big fisherman. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, maybe that put the other apostles to shame because it concludes there. It says, so said all the other disciples. So James and John and Bartholomew and Philip and Thomas and Simon, they all said, not me, not me. Maybe them, but not me. I'll die with you. I'll die with you. Now, on the one hand, that sounds good. We should be willing to die for the Lord Jesus. We should be willing to say anything, anywhere, anytime, all for Jesus. I sell myself out completely. But we should also be humble enough to realize that we're not going to be perfect disciples. We are still capable of denying the Lord Jesus in a crunch, in a bind. We shouldn't go trotting around, standing up in pride, but we should go crawling in humility and say, Lord, I'll follow you, but protect me so that I don't deny you. Well, here's the bad picture of these rather proud, presumptuous apostles saying, we will never do that. And yet the Lord Jesus knew deep down that they would. Now, Luke's gospel records something that Matthew doesn't at this point. And I want to point out to you, look at Luke 22. You do know, of course, that the different gospels will throw in little extra details to fill out the portrait. And here's what Luke records, Luke 21, verses 31 and 32. 33 is where Peter says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But listen to what Jesus says to him. He calls him Simon. That was his first name before the name was changed to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So he's saying, Satan's behind this. He wants you, Peter. Well, I'm going to let Satan temporarily go after you. Temporarily. He's going to sift you, but you're going to return to me, Peter. He can't have you. Why? Because he says, I've prayed for you. You know, the Lord Jesus will not surrender any of us to the devil. Oh, he might let the devil chasten us and tempt us, but the Lord Jesus says, I've prayed for you. You belong to me. Now, Peter, you don't quite realize what's going to happen. You're going to deny me. Satan's going to really sink his fangs into you. But I've prayed to you. And you're going to return to me because I'm going to return you to me. I'm going to go back and fetch you. And when you come back, strengthen your brethren. Well, that's the first portrait we see here. These proud, presumptuous apostles all swearing that they're not going to desert the Lord Jesus. And they don't know very soon what's going to happen. There's one application for us. Here we come to church on Sunday morning and we sing beautiful hymns. We listen to a sermon. We read the scriptures and we dedicate ourselves and say, oh, I want to follow the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm going to serve him every day this week. Or at least that's what you should be thinking. None of us here knows what's going to happen 24 hours from now. Within 24 hours, any one of us here could be committing a major crime or a major sin that we never thought we were capable of. God alone knows our specific future. How should then we look at that? We should say, I'm capable of virtually anything. If King David could commit adultery and murder, I could do that sort of stuff as well. I could be in jail within 24 hours. I could have lost my temper and done something I could never have expected. I could have had an opportunity for a new sin that even now that I would never imagine me falling into. We should be humbled by that and realize any of us are capable of anything. This should instill humility in us. But what we see here are these apostles puffed up with pride. And as the Bible says, pride goes before a fall. Next it says that Jesus led them over to the place called Gethsemane. Verse 36. They had already left Jerusalem and gone out to the Mount of Olives, verse 30 tells us. Now they arrive at a small garden on the outskirts of town. Now, Jerusalem was by and large a very crowded city, and so they didn't have public parks, and even the wealthy didn't have much of a garden. So this seems to be a small olive grove on the side of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means olive press. That's probably where they made olive oil. They pressed it out. So this is probably a private garden where someone raised olives, and this tells us that if Jesus went there in a private garden, the man probably allowed Jesus to go there from time to time. Luke 22:39 says that Jesus and the apostles often went there to pray, a little bit of privacy. Nothing's wrong with getting away. In fact, it's a good idea for us to take a little time off, maybe go out in the country or go and be alone for a time of prayer. Jesus would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And that's why Judas knew where to catch him, all alone. So that's why Judas was saying, you know, after this little prayer meeting and then this Passover, I know where they're going. They're going out there to Gethsemane. That's where they usually go to pray. So he says, I'm going to go back to the priests and to the Romans. I'm going to lead them out there to Gethsemane. And the crowds are all away. We've got them trapped where we want them. Well, Jesus knew that that was all set out. So that's where Jesus led the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And so he brought them there and he says, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then verse 37 says he took with him three of the innermost apostles. We find on at least two other occasions Jesus took three of these apostles with him kind of deeper. Remember Mount of Transfiguration. He left the other apostles at the bottom of the mountain. He took Peter, James, and John up to the top. Another time, he took Peter, James, and John deeper into a house to witness a certain miracle in particular. So these would be the innermost three of the 12 apostles. So he takes them a little bit closer into the garden to pray with them. Now we find the mood here in verse 37. It says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. In verse 38, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. It's as if we might say in English, I'm so sad I could die. I feel like I'm about to die. I'm sorrowful even unto death. Isaiah 53 prophesied about Jesus and said, He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, that wasn't just on this occasion, but throughout His life. It was building up and up. What was this grief and this sorrow? Is because He knew what was facing Him, and He was getting closer and closer. And as He was getting closer to the cross, knowing He would die in just a matter of hours, the shadow of the cross now crosses over Him, and He begins to enter deeply into this valley of sorrow. Jesus is a man of sorrows, and that can encourage us, because we know what it's like to have a heavy heart, to go through the valley of the shadow of death or to the valley of grief, depression, grief. Jesus knows what it's like to be exceedingly sorrowful. He knows what it's like to have a broken heart and one that is just so weighted down with sorrow. And the book of Hebrews says, because He knows, He can sympathize and comfort and strengthen us. Jesus knows what it's like to go through deep, dark valleys. Therefore, He can sympathize and strengthen us. But let me show you something ironic about this. Though He can sympathize with us, there is a sense in which we cannot fully sympathize with Him. What do I mean? All the deep valleys we go through, Jesus has gone through that. He knows what it's like to grieve, to hurt, to worry, to have anxiety. All of that. He knows. But there are certain things in His life that He went through that we will never go through. He has been through the valleys we go through, but He went through valleys none of us will ever go through. That's why I say He can sympathize with us, but there is a sense in which we cannot sympathize with us. You see, this is what we're seeing here. As Jesus is taking them into the garden, He takes three a little bit further in, but then Jesus goes deeper into the garden than the others. Symbolically saying, there are some things that you cannot enter into. There's something deeper that you cannot imagine. I have to do it all alone. Now, there are deep valleys that we go through, brethren. Someone called it the dark night of the soul. And it's all darkness and grief and sorrow. And you say, where's God in all this? I never thought I could hurt so much. It's so dark, I can't even see my face in front of my hand. It is so deep and so dark. God is still there. Jesus is going through a deeper, darker valley than any dark night of the soul any of us have ever gone through or ever will go through. The clouds are already beginning to overshadow Him as He approaches the cross. And gradually what we are seeing is that the loving smile of His Father was beginning to be blocked by what is happening at Calvary. So Jesus is entering into the deepness and the agony of the cross. And He experienced an exceedingly deep grief. It says, verse 39, He went a little further by Himself and He falls on His face and He prays. Some of you know what that's like. When you're so grieved, so you're so broken to something, maybe you've tried to keep a happy face to people, and then as soon as they leave, or you hang up the phone, you go in your bedroom and you fall on your knees and the tears come just flowing and you cry out, Lord, help me, I hurt. Sometimes you can't even talk. It's so deep and intensely agonizing. That's what the Lord Jesus was going through, only much more than any of us have ever been through. It's that He fell on His face and He prayed. He's crying out with deep sobs, crying out to His Father. And it's a deep agony. Let me show you just how deep it was. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke records another detail here that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, or John. But God has recorded us for us. Now, as I said last Sunday night, this is one of those places that some Bibles take it out, because it's not in a few Greek manuscripts, but it is inspired by God. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. This is some of those deep blue colors in this portrait of Him. Look at chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. It says, Then an angel appeared to Jesus from heaven, strengthening Him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What's going on here? Doctors tell us that sometimes when we're in deep agony, various physical things will happen. I remember once, many years ago, I was in such pain. I passed out in pain. I went straight down because of the pain. I just couldn't take it anymore. Other people will faint. They'll do various ways. There's an unusual medical condition where if you're in such excruciating pain and cannot pass out, you can even begin to sweat blood. That means that the little capillaries at the top of your temple begin to break, and instead of sweat coming out in the agony, now little droplets of blood will come out and will pour down your face. It's been recorded in a few instances. And that's what we see the Lord Jesus going through here. This intense agony, so much it's even affecting him physically. And he's crying out, and the Bible says here, being in agony. Did he give up? No, it says he prayed all the more earnestly. Brethren, when you're in physical agony, when you're in spiritual torments and sorrow, don't give up praying. Pray all the more. Just say, Lord, help me. Sometimes it's just a groan. Lord, help. A groan like that can be a form of praying. And so Jesus prayed all the more earnestly. He says God sent an angel to strengthen him. I'm not sure exactly how the angel did it. Did he prop him up? Did he give him some food or what? I'm not quite sure. When Jesus was weak out in the desert praying for 40 days and 40 nights, it says at the end of the time, angels came and ministered to him. Here another angel, might have been Michael or Gabriel, appears, strengthening him. Because he was in such agony, he felt it even physically. It says here he fell on his face. You know, sometimes grief will make us fall on our knees. Other times, you're on your face. Have you ever been like that? Well, you can't even stand up. You fall on your bed. You fall on the floor just weeping your heart out. Well, that's what we find here, the Lord Jesus, prostrate on the ground, crying out to his heavenly Father. It says here he's on his face like that. Now, that would be the position of a beggar. And you know, sometimes in prayer we can stand and pray. We can sit down and pray. But sometimes it's appropriate to kneel or even to be on our face like a beggar. You ever feel like that sometimes in prayer where you're saying, Lord, please help me. I have nowhere else to turn. Lord, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Please help me, Lord. That's appropriate because the Lord Jesus here now assumes the position of a beggar, praying, pleading, begging, intensely crying out to him. Let me show you another part of the Word of God that colors this out for us. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about our Lord Jesus saying he is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than the priests, greater than Melchizedek, greater than all the prophets. And says he's our great high priest. And Jesus was going through his high priesthood praying for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now it says here he prayed with prayers and supplications. It says with vehement. The word there means intense cries and tears. And he cried out to the one that was able to save him from death. Because that's the context. Jesus was saying, if it's possible, Lord, remove this cup of death from me. God could have if it had been so deemed. But God says, you must drink the cup. So Jesus pled earnestly with tears. So literally, you could say, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying in agony with blood, with sweat, and with tears as he's crying out to his heavenly Father. What is he praying? Well, he's going through this extremely deep waters of emotions, and he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? Well, often in Scripture, the cup signifies your portion in life, what God has ordained for you. But in another way, the cup also symbolizes something else. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, it says God has a cup in his hand and he gives to people to drink and it's filled to the brim. And it's called a cup of wine, the wine of his wrath, I mean of his anger. And it's been filled up drop by drop by every single one of our sins. And God says, you filled it up to the cup to the brim. Now it's time for you to drink of my wrath. You've deserved it. Now the time has come to drink it. So God holds this cup. And what we see now is that the cup is being given to Jesus. But Jesus hasn't filled it with his sins. He has no sins. He is looking at all these hundreds and millions and trillions of sins that have filled the cup of the wrath of God's anger. And God is handing it to him and says, now you must drink it. For other sinners, not for your own, you must suffer the wrath of me for them. Here is the cup. And so what Jesus is facing here is the shadow of the cross. And he's saying, I am going to the cross to suffer the agony and the wrath of God. That's what the cup stands for. And that's why Jesus is trembling as he is looking at this cup, as he is looking to the cross. To give you just a small idea of what that would be like, imagine if a pilot took you up in a helicopter and flew you around some places, let's say the Hawaiian Islands, and then he took you right over an active volcano and opened the door and says, now, jump into the volcano. You'd get a death grip, and you'd say, no, do I have to? And you'd say, yes. That's why you're up here. Now, that would be a very small picture compared to what the Lord Jesus was going into. The agony he would face on the cross would greatly overshadow any torments of us being thrown into a live, active volcano. But what we see here is that he is recoiling, not out of cowardice or change of mind, but as it were, he's taking one last gasp of air before taking the cup. He's looking into the cup. He's looking at the cross. He knows what he'll be suffering in just a few hours. And so he's counting the cost as he's willing to do it. But he has to submit his will to his heavenly Father. You see, even then, he submits to his heavenly Father. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he knows it's not possible. So he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let your will be done. And again, that paints something very deep about Jesus that we can barely even grasp. We can never grasp what he suffered for us on the cross. We can begin to grasp this just a little bit as he looks into that. And he begins to go where no man has gone before or can go. And so Jesus submits and says, not my will, but thy will be done. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded where Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus gives us the example that he also prayed, your will be done. So Jesus, although he was God, he is also man, and so he is submitting his human mind, his will, his emotions, with all of the instincts of self-preservation. You see, that's something built into our very nature. We burn ourselves, we automatically recoil. Nobody voluntarily suffers pain. That is an instinct God has put into us for self-preservation. Jesus is even submitting those instincts to him, saying, not my will, but thine. If you want me to drink the cup, if you want me to drink this, if you want me to suffer, I will. And he submits it all to his heavenly Father. Now, although none of us will ever go to the extreme depths of our Lord Jesus, there is a cup. There are times that we have to experience something that goes against the grain. It goes against all of our natural instincts. We recoil from it, just like the Lord Jesus. A great burden has been laid upon us, some new experience, a decision, something, and we look at that and we say, do I really have to? I don't want to. Everything in me says no. But then as we examine the case, we pray about it, we look at the Bible, and we say, God has given me this cup to drink. Now, we're not talking about the wrath of God, but we're talking about maybe a very difficult experience, something that we say, I find it hard to take this. Whatever it is, it's something that's been laid upon me. We need to look at this and say, if this is my Father's will, is there any other way about it? No, nothing's wrong with praying about it. Lord, if you want, you can take this away from me. We find another example like this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul. You remember he says the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, something that hurt him, that humbled him. And he said, I besought the Lord three times about this. The Lord Jesus prays three times here. And Peter and Paul was saying, Lord, take this away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And brethren, God's grace is sufficient for you. If it's his will for you to bear some affliction or some circumstance or something heavy upon you, once you've known that is his will, then you need to submit to that, no matter how hard it is. being a Christian and following Him is not all a bed of roses and easy. It will incur some very deep, dark nights of the soul and deep afflictions. That's why we need to be like the Lord Jesus and say, not my will, but thine. And it's hard. But we can be like our Lord Jesus because, you see, we are to follow Him wherever He leads us. Notice what else he prays. He says, oh, my Father, even in this deep experience, he still addresses him as Father. In Mark 14:36, it says Jesus called him Abba, Father. That was the Aramaic for something like Papa or Daddy. This is the nearness. Oh, the depths of this. Look again at the deep colors we see here. The Son of God coming to earth. Now he's in human flesh. And he's crying out to his Heavenly Father, with whom he had lived and enjoyed peace and love for all eternity. Now that Father is giving him this cup to drink. And so he cries out to him. Does he blame him? No, neither should we. When God gives us a cup, we should not say, I won't drink that cup. Who do you think you are? No, Jesus submits. And even in this deep, dark experience, he still addresses him tenderly as Abba, my own dear Father. Because he knows that this had been planned and that although it'll be a very deep experience, that's still his Heavenly Father. Remember that also in your life. When you go through a deep shadow, a deep experience, that is still your Heavenly Father that is leading you through it. Mark 14:36 also records that Jesus at this time said, all things are possible with you. Theoretically, God could have taken away the cup, but that's only theoretical because it was not true in reality. It had been predetermined way back in the councils of eternity, agreed by the Father and the Son. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for us. And now the time was closely approaching. You could have looked at a watch and said, just a few more hours. I can see the second hand ticking away. And so he knew it had been determined. He had volunteered for this. He had agreed to it with an oath. And that's why he came. Jesus was simply counting the cost one last time and willing to pay it. Now, we need to count the cost when we become Christians. But, brethren, we need to keep counting the cost. Whenever a new trial comes our way, a new heavy burden, a dark night of the soul, we need to say, you know, I never counted on this before, but I'm going to count on it now. And I'm going to count the cost. Are you going to be like these apostles and run away? Or are you going to be like Jesus? Did you notice the contrast? These apostles are just about to run scared away. Jesus does not run away. He takes the cup. He counts the cost. And he has to experience far more agony than they would. So he counts the cost. And he's willing to pay the cost. In verse 40, continues, Jesus kind of walks back and finds the apostles sleeping, sadly. And so he says to Peter, kind of talks to a sleeping man here and says, what, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? This was the one that said, I will never desert you. In a way, Peter's already deserting him. He gave him one simple job. Peter, stay awake, watch, and pray. Before you know it, Peter's drowsy and falls asleep, sleeping on the job. Not watching, not praying, not doing anything but sleeping. Luke 22 says that they were sleeping from sorrow. It's like they're trying to drown their sorrows in an ocean of sleep. But they couldn't. And so Jesus says, couldn't you watch with me for just one, Peter, just 1 hour? That's all I ask from you. It's like, you know, something my mother used to tell me when I was a little boy. And sometimes the little boy didn't want to go to church. She'd say, can't you give God just 1 hour a week to sit there and listen to a preacher? Just 1 hour, Kurt. That's what Jesus is saying. Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour in church on Sunday morning, Kurt? We could also apply that and say, can't we pray 1 hour as a church or in our own prayer lives? Just 1 hour. Now, the rest of it we should be spending obeying, but can't you stay awake just that 1 hour and pray? But then we see the condescension of Jesus where he knows our weaknesses. That's why he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows that deep down Christians do want to obey him, but we're brought down by weaknesses of the flesh. That would mean our physical needs, such as sleep, fatigue, hunger, but also sin drags us down. None of us are always going to stay awake and do everything we should do any more than these apostles. We more resemble the apostles here than our Lord Jesus. But God understands, and even though he's disappointed, he knows our weaknesses. What's the cure for this, by the way? Look at the text. Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So the way to avoid this spiritual drowsiness and dereliction of duty
is to pray all the more earnestly like Jesus did. It says Jesus being in agony, he prayed all the more earnestly. Peter should have said, you know, I'm drowsy, I should pray all the more earnestly. So brethren, when temptation comes your way, pray that the Lord might provide a way out of temptation. Verse 42, Jesus returns back deeper into the garden, repeats basically the same prayer, and here he is even more submissive than earlier. And we too need to keep praying, pray through on these things. Don't complain, just keep praying and submitting. Verse 43, he returns again and finds them still sleeping. Goes back to the garden a third time, verse 44, and back again, verse 45, finds the sleeping apostles. He's continuing his pattern, they're continuing their pattern. He's praying, they're sleeping. And then all the praying and sleeping is finished. He comes back to them, verse 45. He says, are you still sleeping and still resting? You're still not doing this. Jesus understands, so he says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, it goes on to say, while he is still speaking, Judas and the other ones are arise. So here we find Jesus talking to 11 sleeping apostles, laid out there sleeping away, and Jesus looks at them. He looks off in the distance, and in the night he sees some torches, and under the torches, Judas, the priests, the Romans. So he says to the apostles, sleep on. Here they come. Might as well wake up, because the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Brethren, there's a very deep well of truth in all of this. The mystery of it all, this, the mystery of Gethsemane, of what was going on between the Father and the Son in this transaction. The mystery of Jesus looking into the cup, knowing what it would mean if he drank it, knowing also that it had been given to him and he had volunteered for this. The mystery of Christ praying, almost negotiating with the Father. The mystery of Jesus submitting to this. The mystery, how could he be willing to take that cup? How could any of us be willing to die for someone else? Jesus willing to die for a multitude of people, suffering as no man ever could. There's a depth to this none of us have ever plumbed. It's a deepness here. And so we should wonder in amazement at that, and a hushed awe and a silent worship. Because this is the Son of God, entering into his agony and going where only he could go. And so we find at the end of this, he basically takes the cup and says, I will drink it. And he begins to drink it, and he drinks it down to the very last drop on the cross for us. And our response should be, what a Savior. I'm glad he did take the cup. And he did go through Gethsemane. And he did go to Mount Calvary to die for our sins. The road to Calvary went through Gethsemane. And brethren, we all have our own Gethsemanes as we follow him. Will you be like these apostles and flee? Or will you be like the Lord Jesus? Count the cost and say, I will go wherever he leads me. May the Lord grant that it is so in all of our lives.